Bob is selected as subject here. The son of consolation.
Put it down.
Thank you, Brother Ray. I guess I have to respond to that. The the Jackson Convention was always a highlight for me as a teenager, and part of it was the hospitality of the Grices, Sister Rose and Brother Leo. And that hospitality is still felt, and I hope my children get to feel the same warmth that we felt over the years as teenagers. I was going to open with a joke, but that kind of blows the whole spirit of it. I was going to say, you know, that cowbell that Brother Welch has been using to gather us and collect us seems to work, but maybe if we got a collection together, we can get him something more appropriate, like a shofar or something, you know, that David might have used to gather his sheep. I don't know if I should be insulted by the cowbell or just what. Anyway, it works. Well, the first time I heard the name Son of Consolation, I thought that it certainly must refer to Jesus. It seems so appropriate to think of Jesus as the one who gives consolation to his people. But scripturally, it doesn't refer to Jesus. Do you remember who it does? Now, if you've heard this talk before, you're not eligible. Who does the Son of Consolation refer to in the scriptures?
Barnabas.
I never knew that, and I never knew Barnabas. But he's someone you should get to know. He's one of those people who was quiet and humble, but what a servant of the early church. Let's turn to Acts, the fourth chapter. Let's begin reading with the 32nd verse. Before we get into Barnabas directly, we're going to give you more of the spirit and flavor of what was happening at that time in the church. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This was an exciting time in the church. Acts is just full of events and major changes for people. And Barnabas was a part of it. The immediate context leading up to the verses that we just read, I think, give us a real flavor for the time. And we're going to spend some time going over what was happening. The day before all these brethren were gathered together in Jerusalem, Peter and John had gone to the temple. And on their way in, they were asked for alms from a man who had been lame from birth. Of course, you remember the story. There's even a song written about it. Rather than giving him money, Peter said, "Money I have not. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I imagine that the receiver of it didn't care about the money anymore when he was given something so much more precious than what he had asked. I love his reaction. Acts 3, 8 through 11 is the reaction of the lame man. He leaped up and stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as a lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them into the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. In Acts chapter 4, verse 22, we're told that the man was 40 years old at the time of this healing. Now, I am 40-something. If you need to know, 43. And as I look back on my life, I can just imagine how different it would have been if I would have been lame from birth. I know I would be a different person today if I was born a lame person. If up to this point, my whole life had been begging for alms, I would not be who I am today. I know it. You know, they didn't have the help that we have today for the handicapped. This man sat in the dust, and he begged for alms from the people who walked by. I think as he sat there in the dust watching the people's legs go by, I'm sure many of his thoughts were, those people don't appreciate what they have. The simple act of walking past me is one of the greatest blessings they can have, and yet they just walk past. One might give me a penny here or there, but just walking is such a blessing for them, and they can't appreciate it. But I can, because I sit here in the dust. You know, if I were in his place, I ask myself, how many times would I have felt jealous just of the simple act of walking? Or how many times would I have felt cheated? Why am I here and not them? Or how many times would I have been angry that this is my lot in life, and yet all these people have it so much better? Even the children can do things that I can't do. 40 years of living as a social outcast, and all of a sudden, with a few simple words, his life is revolutionized. It's no wonder that he leaped and walked and praised God. You can just picture it, can't you? You can make a scene out of it. Make a movie out of it. There's joy in that scene. We're told that he held on to Peter and John. And the thought is that he clung to them. He wouldn't let go, because they were the ones responsible for his revolution in his life. Lifting him up out of the dust and giving him a new life. What a heartwarming scene that lame man's reaction was. Such a wonderful, pure reaction of leaping and praising God. And you know, I don't think Peter and James minded one bit that this man clung to them. You know, if he would have been a kid grabbing his leg, you know, it would have been like, get away, kid, you bother me. But here's a man who truly had heart appreciation. And I think John and Peter were thrilled by that reaction. Wouldn't you like a reaction like that if you witnessed to somebody? And they really saw the truth, and they started walking and praising God because of that. An appreciative heart is truly a wonderful thing. And here was just such a simple thing of being able to walk that made him do that. Brother, are you and I that appreciative of what the Lord has done for us? So much more than just walking. He's revolutionized our lives. And we should be like this man. I'm sure you are. Well, Peter reacted to the amazement of the crowd. And he used that miracle to draw attention, not to himself, but to Jesus. He explained to all that it was in the name of Jesus that this man was healed, and that this man now standing before them was proof that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that the kingdom promises were going to come true. I like the way Peter used that. He didn't use it as a glory for himself. He didn't say, well, you see, I'm one of the great apostles. He said it pointed to Jesus of Nazareth as proof that Jesus is resurrected, and that the promises that he made are true. And that was the purpose of the miracles of the early church, to establish in the minds of the people that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Peter went on to give one of the most significant apostolic discourses ever given when he spoke of the times of restitution of all things. How appropriate to discuss the times of restitution when the jumping off point of that discussion was the healing of the lame man. That healing was just a small thing in comparison to the work of the times of restitution. Listen to the reaction of some. In Acts 4, 1 and 2, we're told that the priests and the Pharisees were angry at Peter and John for using the miracle to preach about the resurrection of the dead. And then in verse 3, it said that they laid their hands on them and arrested them until the next day when they could themselves figure out what to do with them. And the priests and the Pharisees were so mind-bent on their own theology that even in the face of a miracle like this that you would think would have changed everyone who witnessed it, they weren't affected by it. In fact, they were angry by it. They were angry that he used it to prove Jesus being the Messiah because they didn't believe in him. And they were angry that Peter used it to prove the resurrection because they didn't believe the resurrection. Shouldn't the miracle have given the words credence? In their mind, it didn't. No, but many of the people who saw all this were not so close-minded. In Acts 4:4, we're told that many which heard the words believed, and the number was about 5,000. Well, now there's a witness work. 5,000 believed. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there, brethren, to witness that whole series of events? The healing, the crowd, the man leaping and praising the Lord, even the animosity of the Pharisees. It was like electricity in the air. It was the birth pangs of Christianity and some of the joys and trials that came with the birth of Christianity. The next day, when Peter and John were brought before Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and other of their family, they were asked a similar question that was asked of Jesus. This is Acts 4:7. They said, "By what power or by what name do you do these things? Have you done this?" What a question to ask Peter. He told them that this miracle was done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom they crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. He said that Jesus was the stone of the building that they had rejected, but the one whom God had made the chief cornerstone, that there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Notice in verse 13 what the scribes and Pharisees observed about Peter and John. He says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Even the Pharisees could see that there was something different about these men. They were unlearned, and yet, in spite of that, they spoke with a boldness and authority that nobody else did. So they really were followers of Jesus. They spoke with the same boldness and authority that Jesus did. Even Jesus, in their minds, being uneducated. Because they weren't intimidated by the presence of these educated scholars. Because they had the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing in this world that is superior to the influence of God in our lives. And I think there's a real lesson in that for us. To speak boldly when you're speaking about the gospel. There's no one who knows more than you. There's no one who has a clearer understanding of God's plan than you. Don't be intimidated by the credentials of others. You have much better, much more authoritative credentials than anyone in this world. Put yourself in Peter's place for a moment. And not that long before, he had been in the depth of depression. You remember the whole scene with the crucifixion and how he blamed himself for having denied Jesus 3 times. What a contrast to the man you see standing here before the scribes and Pharisees. He was not afraid of them anymore like he had been earlier. There's no more fear. In fact, you can almost sense a joy that he felt in this opportunity to finally prove himself again. He knows he failed. He knows he let fear overcome his faith. But now that he had the chance to do it again, he wasn't going to fail. He didn't care what the Pharisees or priests would do to him. He would never do what he had done again. And I think there's a wonderful lesson in there in the way the Lord deals with us in our mistakes. Mistakes are not tragic if they do what they did for Peter. If they teach you to be stronger the next time, the Lord is so wonderfully patient with us. He allows us to fall. But in our falling, we should learn something. And the courage of Peter is really here based on his past failure. His past failure made him determined to be a hero of faith from then on, and he was. As it turned out, the Pharisees didn't hold Peter and John, even after threatening and ordering that they should not speak about Jesus. I think they realized that they were not going to silence the gospel message. The gospel message was too powerful. They realized that. After being released, we're told in Acts 4:23 that Peter and John went straight to the brethren, and they told them all the things that had transpired behind those closed doors. The reaction of the brethren, and this is where Barnabas comes in, was to rejoice in the courage and the boldness that these brothers, Peter and John, spoke with. That they were able to stand before the powers that be and not flinch, not back off, but to speak about the gospel with courage, strength, and conviction. The brethren rejoiced to see that. And those brethren were an encouragement and a strength to the rest of the brethren as they told them the strength and courage. We had no fear. We finally realized that the scribes and Pharisees and priests are nobody. They have no power or authority in the face of the power that backs up our conviction and our faith. And yet that was contagious to the brethren. And the brethren rejoiced in that boldness. And I think it made many brethren bold as a result. Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the truth. I'm sorry, I should have preempted this. This is their prayer together as a result of Peter and John telling them what was happening. They get together and they pray, and this is the words, or at least part of the words of their prayer. It says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Again, brethren, this was a dynamic time, especially given the intervention of the Lord with miracles and signs. It was a time for people to be inspired and moved by the gospel message and the power associated with the message. In fact, there was such conviction to the gospel that we're told that many sold all that they had and gave to the apostles their money and distributed according to the needs of everyone. Can you imagine doing that? Everyone in this room was so convicted to this. Let's say we're the early church, and John and Peter come in and they tell us what happened. And we are impressed by that, and we're emboldened by that, and we pray. And we say, now, we're going to sell everything that we have. We're going to bring the money back, and we're going to give it to the apostles, and let them disperse it back to us according to our needs. Boy, does that show conviction? Does that show a willingness to change your life because of the gospel message? It wasn't, that's a nice message. Thank you very much. We'll go home now. It was total conviction to what they were hearing. And I really appreciate that reaction. Let's see here. Well, Barnabas is given special mention here for having sold his land and giving his money to the apostles. And it's not clear why he in particular is singled out. Possibly it was a great deal of land that he sold, resulting in a great deal of money. But anyway, he gave it. He may have been the guiding light in establishing the whole concept of the commune. Maybe it was Barnabas' idea, even. We don't really know. What's interesting in this context is that his name was first Joseph, and that it was the apostles who gave him the name Barnabas to describe the qualities that they saw in him. Boy, what a tribute to be called by the apostles the son of consolation. It suggests that Barnabas was very sensitive to the needs of the brethren. And it makes you think that maybe it was his idea, because he probably was very well off. And he probably saw many brethren who weren't, and maybe said, well, since so many of us are well off, let's pool our resources and help the ones who aren't so well off. And so this idea of being a consolation really seems to flow with the idea of what they were doing with this commune arrangement. I think it showed that he really was dedicated to the upbuilding of the church class. And I think it also saw that it suggests that he looked beyond the outward physical needs of the brethren, because consolation is something of the heart. It's not just giving to the poor. It's looking at someone's heart and seeing sorrow and pain and suffering and wanting to console that. So I think it looked more to that. It treats sadness. It sees when someone's discouraged or has some mental anguish. And so it spoke of a very tender, compassionate heart. That's the legacy of Barnabas. What a nice legacy to leave behind, isn't it? Brother Russell makes a very powerful point on reprint 3434 regarding those who have the ability to give comfort. Listen to this. He says, as a rule, and there are probably exceptions to all rules, those who have the spirit of helpfulness, of comfort, of consolation, and are able to pour this balm into the wounded hearts of others most liberally, are those who themselves have passed through severe trials, difficulties, disciplines, and who have been touched with a feeling of sympathy for the weaknesses and oppositions which assail the brethren in their endeavor to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Well, because of his manifested compassion for others, Barnabas undoubtedly had great appreciation for the Lord's compassion in his own life. I think what Brother Russell says here is very true. If you're a compassionate person, it's probably because you've felt compassion in your life. We read a lot about him in his association with the Apostle Paul. And Paul has nothing but praise for the character of this man. The next time we read about Barnabas is found in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he was preached, he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. The setting of the story here is not exactly as it would appear in the context. Earlier in the ninth chapter, we read about Saul going to the city of Damascus with letters from the high priest and Jerusalem, giving him authority to arrest Christians and bring them bound back to Jerusalem. Well, you know the story of Saul of Tarsus' conversion. On the way to Damascus, the Lord appeared to Saul and spoke to him, and he left them blind for 3 days. And Saul was then led by the hand to Damascus, where the Lord sent Ananias to heal his blindness and introduce him to the brethren there. In verse 20, we read that straightway, or without delay, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now you get the impression there that Paul begins preaching right away as soon as he gets to Damascus, but I don't think that's the case. Let's see here. Some of the details that are not clear here are provided for us in Galatians, the first chapter. Let's look at that. Galatians 1, and we'll read verses 15 through 19. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, this is the Apostle Paul writing later, to reveal his Son to me that I might preach him amongst the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the other apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. We think that in piecing the two accounts together, we see Paul being converted on the way to Damascus and being led by the hand into Damascus, where he's healed by Ananias. And after his healing, Paul goes immediately to the synagogue. And contrary to the expectations of the Jews, he preached that Christ really is the Son of God. And then after just a brief stay in Damascus, he goes into Arabia for 3 years and confers with the Lord there. The thought of conferring with the Lord in the Greek is that he laid out the matter before the Lord to seek his counsel. And there's a lesson there too in the wisdom of laying things out before the Lord, looking for the Lord's direction in certain decisions we need to make along life's way. Of course, here was a major decision for Paul, a major change of life and direction. So laying it out before the Lord and seeking the Lord's direction is very wise. Then after 3 years, Paul returns to Damascus, where he again preaches Christ. This is where we pick up the account in Acts 9:23, that after many days, the Jews took counsel together to murder Paul. Well, hearing that plot of the Jews to murder Paul, the brethren lower Paul in a basket over the city wall, after which Paul goes to Jerusalem. So what appears in Acts to be Paul's return to Jerusalem very shortly after his conversion actually is more than 3 years later. In Galatians, we're told that his reason for returning to Jerusalem was to meet the Apostle Peter, with whom he ended up staying for 15 days. Now, to appreciate the help that Barnabas was to Paul, I think we have to appreciate what may have been going through the Apostle Paul's mind as he walked through the city of Jerusalem. Put yourselves in his sandals for a moment, walking through the streets of Jerusalem. Do you realize how different Jerusalem would have looked to Paul this time as compared to all the other times he had been in the city of Jerusalem? Especially the time when he had left Jerusalem the last time with the letters of persecution. How different his outlook was now that he came back as a converted Christian. Don't you think that the Apostle Paul's heart must have ached as he may have passed the place where he participated in the stoning of Stephen, knowing that he was going to meet the very church where Stephen served as a deacon and probably where his family still met? Paul knew that the Lord had forgiven him for that. But I'm sure there was still sadness in what he had done to Stephen and to the other church, realizing that Stephen had been right all along in the words he was preaching, and that Paul was the one who had been misled. Do you think that maybe Paul walked pass Golgotha before he went to see the brethren there, where Jesus spent his last agonizing hours of man as a man? Or do you think that maybe he might have stopped at the garden tomb for a few hours to think and meditate that the man who had been buried there really was Israel and the world's Messiah? I think he was very reflective at this time because of the revolution that was happening in his life. And I think he was making personal contact with his religion, going back to Jerusalem, visiting Golgotha and the Garden Tomb. Let me read to you what Farrar says about this moment in Paul's life as he walked through Jerusalem. It says, "How dreadful must have been the revulsion of feeling which arose from the utter change of his present relations towards the priest, whose belief he had abandoned and the Christian whose gospel he had embraced. He had left Jerusalem a rabbi, a Pharisee, a fanatic defender of the oral law. He was entering it as one who utterly distrusted the value of legal righteousness, who wholly despised the beggarly elements of tradition. The proud man had become unspeakably humble, the savage persecutor unspeakably tender. The self-satisfied rabbi had abandoned in one moment his pride of nationality, his exclusive scorn, his Pharisaic preeminence, to take in exchange for them the beatitude of unjust persecution and to become the preacher of a hated faith." Now there's some implication in that of hatred. Maybe there was hatred in Paul, but I think he was being faithful to what he believed was right. But now that he was corrected in his view and he was revisiting Jerusalem, it certainly must have been different for him. Certainly must have reminded him of the contrast of what being a Pharisee was like to what being a Christian was like. Well, what comfort would you have taken as you walked through Jerusalem realizing that you had been trying to destroy what the Lord was creating? Or that your friends of the past were no longer your friends? That those who trusted you as a Jew now wanted to kill you as a Christian? Well, I think there was great comfort in knowing that the Lord could read his heart all along. And the Lord knew that he had been sincere, and even in his persecuting days. And he was judging him on those motives rather than those actions. I think one of the greatest comforts of Paul must have been the realization that the Lord still wanted to use him, even after all the harm that he had done in the early church. And so I think Paul was filled with appreciation of how the Lord had changed his life, and instead of casting him off as an enemy of the gospel, actually brought him in and made him one of the greatest servants of the gospel. In Acts 9:26, we're told that when Paul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Clark says that that first phrase, that he essayed to join himself, means that he endeavored to get a closer unity to them, to be in religious fellowship with them. But Paul's longing for fellowship and unity with these brethren was met with distrust and fear. The brethren had undoubtedly heard about Paul's conversion. But you know, that was 3 years earlier. Where had Paul been for 3 years? What was he doing? Who was Paul, I think, was in the minds of those brethren. The news of his recent witness efforts in Damascus probably hadn't even reached them yet. And so Paul's first meeting with the brethren in Jerusalem began with very mixed reactions. Peter probably received him courteously because he ended up staying with Peter for about 2 weeks. But even that we're not sure of. What we know for sure is that one man came to Paul's side, a man named Barnabas. Acts 9:27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Imagine the feeling in that room, the negative electricity, if you might say. When Paul entered the room, Paul probably went to the brethren and greeted them and said that he was glad to be there. He was glad to be their brethren. And then silence, awkward silence, distrustful stares. Then Barnabas steps forward and takes Paul by the arm, and he leads him to Peter and to James, and he introduces him He says, this is the man who was converted in the way, who saw our Lord, who had a vision, who was converted, who did bold witness work in Damascus, who risked his life and wasn't afraid. Barnabas was trying to create a bond between Paul and the brethren at Jerusalem by telling him the thing that they cherished. Remember their prayer about boldness. Well, there was no one bolder than Paul, and that's what Barnabas was showing them. They were really kindred spirits. Forget what Paul did before. His spirit has been changed. His life has been changed. He's one of us. There's an old tradition that says that Barnabas and Paul may have known each other in their earlier lives. It's possible that Barnabas may have even been a student of Gamaliel, just as Paul had been. Now, if that's true, I think Barnabas would have even been more understanding of Paul's situation, which accounts for the fact that he stands up for Paul and expresses such confidence in Paul's conversion. He knew it was possible to come from being a prominent Pharisee in Judaism to become a bold voice of the gospel. He knew it because it happened to him. Later we find Paul and Barnabas working very closely together in spreading the gospel. Barnabas even goes to Tarsus and brings Paul back to Antioch to help in the work with the brethren, the new converts. Of all the brethren in that room, Barnabas would have had the greatest feelings of understanding for Paul as Paul did that walk through Jerusalem that we're suggesting for the first time after his conversion and felt the contradiction of their previous religion with their new religion. Barnabas was highly regarded amongst the brethren, and his words carried a lot of weight. But Barnabas was willing to risk that reputation for Paul because he could see something in Paul. He could see a gift of the Lord. And he didn't care about his own reputation. This was the Lord's servant. Don't you think, brethren, it would have been difficult if we were that ecclesia for Paul to come in unto us, the man who was responsible for the murder of one of our deacons and maybe one of our family members? I think it would have been hard for us to accept him with open arms and just gush all over him. We probably would have reacted very similarly. Nice to meet you, brother. I have to get a cup of coffee now. I'll be right back. I think those personal feelings took a long time to overcome, even with the influence of Barnabas. Paul was constantly striving to show the brethren his true conversion. Well, the role that Barnabas took here is probably one that's often overlooked. Farrar again has a nice thought about this. He says, to the generosity and clear-sightedness of Joseph of Cyprus, which was Barnabas, on this and on a later occasion, the apostle owed a vast debt of gratitude, next only to the man who achieves the greatest and most blessed deeds, is he who, perhaps himself wholly incapable of such high work, is yet the first to help and encourage the genius of others. We often do more good by our sympathy than by our labors, and render to the world a more lasting service by absence of jealousy and recognition of merit than we would ever render by the straining efforts of personal ambition. I like that. What an example for us to bear, brethren. Absence of jealousy, recognition of talent in someone else, and the humility to raise him up, even above yourself. That's the type of person that Barnabas appeared to be, a supporter, an encourager, a comforter, an unselfish lover of brethren with no personal ambition. Those are evidences of spirit begettal, aren't they? Qualities we should cultivate in our own hearts, because those are evidences of the goodness of God. God isn't jealous. God is humble. God recognizes gifts and talents, and he uplifts it and uses it. Our next encounter with Barnabas is in Acts, the 11th chapter, starting in verse 19. Acts 11:19. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, or Phoenicia, and Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It's interesting to note here, brethren, the general persecution that arose out of the persecution of Stephen was responsible for many converts fleeing and leaving Jerusalem and traveling to other parts of the world. And of course, Saul of Tarsus was largely responsible for that persecution. So in a way, even before his conversion, he had helped spread the gospel message. But you know, I don't think Paul would ever claim credit for that, spreading the gospel message by persecuting the saints. But that's largely how Christianity spread initially. The work of these first nameless evangelists who traveled from Jerusalem was very successful. And through them, large number of Greeks turned to the Lord. It was really the first large-scale conversion of non-Jewish believers. Another one of those great moments in the history of the church where now large number of educated Gentiles were accepting Christianity. When that news reached the brethren of Jerusalem, it drew great attention. And the church decided to send a representative and to really look into what was happening. And their choice was Barnabas. And it was a very wise choice because of his sympathetic nature, because he appears to have had a very educated background, and that made him a natural authority figure. And yet he was the type of person, I think, who would use that authority with wisdom and kindness. In addition, very naturally, Barnabas was a native of nearby Cyprus, so he was the logical choice to send. His Greek background would help him understand the people and the culture of Antioch, and so Barnabas journeyed the 300 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch, and what he found delighted him. It was true. There were countless conversions. In the verses that we read, we have the closest thing of a record of one of Barnabas's discourses to the new converts. We at least have the theme of his discourse. It says, "With purpose of heart, cleave unto the Lord." That was his theme. The thought in the word cleave is to join together, to glue, to cement. Cement yourself to the Lord was Barnabas's theme. It's the same word our Lord used when he said that husbands should cleave unto their wives. Isn't that the encouragement that a new convert needs to hear? Cleave yourself unto the Lord. Coming from an educated, respected, loving, dignified man, hearing these words was an inspiration to them. You know, when I hear the word cleave, I think of being on the deck of a big ship during a severe storm. If you don't cleave to something solid, you're not going to be on the deck of that big ship very long. Brethren, that's not just an admonition to new converts. For some reason, in our fallen natures, we have a tendency to forget things that we should be grateful for, things that we should cleave to. I found in my life that if I'm not constantly reminded of the blessings that the Lord brings upon me daily, my mind wants to go in other directions. And when it does, I begin to lose that grip that Barnabas was talking about on the Lord. But I've also found that in hard experiences, the Lord is the stabilizing force in my life. When everything else around me seems rocky and shaky and you're not sure you're on solid ground, the Lord is the genuine, unwavering strength that we can draw from, like that solid mast aboard the ship that will see us through any storm. That's the Lord, and that's what Barnabas' message was. I often find, probably like many of you, that the memorial is one of my favorite times of the year because it helps me to renew my desire to cleave to the Lord. And I think that's one reason the Lord gave us the memorial, because he realizes that we're leaky vessels, that we forget, and that our appreciation level tends to drop if it's not always filled and renewed. The Heavenly Father is very wise. He knows our nature. He knows how fallen that we are. He knows those tendencies to forget. And he gives us things to remind us. I like what Sister Mary DeWeiss said yesterday. when she said something like, I find my life getting simpler as I grow older. And I think what she meant by that is that the more we experience in this life, the more we realize that there's really nothing in this life that's very important except one thing. And when you think that way, it's very simple. Life becomes very simple. One thing is important, and that's the Lord and everything associated with Him. The Lord doesn't vary. He is consistently loving and forgiving and compassionate and kind. And I think the essence of the memorial is to show us that the Lord is worthy for us to cleave to in all our experiences. When speaking to the new brethren in Antioch, Barnabas and later Paul would undoubtedly have addressed the wicked, immoral society that this large heathen city had generated. And I think he would have spoken of a need to keep the influence of wickedness away from their hearts. You know, new believers might think that you can have both, that you can have the Lord, and you can still have these side things of wickedness and evil. But a true comforter would know better than that. You know, a true comforter is not one who tells people what they want to hear. That's called tickling the ears. That's what they want to hear, and so you give it to them. A true comforter is someone who tells them the truth. And it tells them the way to find peace, the true way to find peace, the true way to find happiness, the true way to find fulfillment in life. And there's only one source of that, and that's the Lord. And so if any comforter tries to give comfort without bringing the Lord into the picture, they're not really a true comforter, because there's only one source of comfort. Barnabas certainly understood that. Vine's dictionary makes an interesting point about the word exhort in verse 23. Where Barnabas exhorted the brethren. He says that this word exhort is always prospective, looking to the future, in contrast to the idea of comfort, which is more retrospective, having to do with trials experienced. Isn't it true, brethren, that the real source of comfort for us is looking to the future? When we think of death, the comfort we have in dealing with it is that we will see our loved ones again. That casket open will not be that way forever. There is hope. Isn't that the essence of the gospel? There's hope for life for everyone. The comfort we have in dealing with the evil all around us is the prospect that the evil is going to end, that there's going to be a kingdom of peace and righteousness that's going to take it all away. That's comforting. And that's the only answer when you look out into the world and you wonder what's happening. Why all this evil? You have the answer. You have the comfort, and you can be ambassadors because of that. You are representatives of it. Barnabas used the promises of future blessings as a source of encouragement to the brethren. He was a prospective comforter. He told them about the future, and that brought hope. Well, the witness work at Antioch was so successful that Barnabas needed help. He couldn't do it by himself. His decision was to seek out Paul. That was to become one of the most momentous decisions in the history of the church, one that I'm sure was inspired by the Lord. It had consequences far greater than Barnabas or Paul at the time could have ever imagined, to go search out Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, bring him back, and get him involved in the brethren's lives and their work. Barnabas was a good judge of character, and he could see before it was generally recognized that Paul was a very special man who had genuine special talents, who had genuine courage and a passion for the Lord. And I also think that he realized the full extent of Paul's conversion when very few others did. Paul was so unlike so many other Jews who were converted to Christianity. So many of the other Jews brought Judaism with them. They brought the problems of Judaism with them. But Paul understood that that is different, and Judaism must be left behind when we enter into Christ. Antioch also needed someone with fresh insights and an open mind to the differences between Jew and Gentile. It was sometimes a very delicate job for a Jew to deal with a Gentile, and vice versa. Paul's education, I think, played a role here. You know, he was so educated in he was, in that sense, was very similar to Barnabas. But I think his natural education would command a respect from an educated Greek population at Antioch. When verse 25 says that Barnabas departed to seek Paul, the word seek means to seek up and down. It suggests to my mind that finding Paul wasn't easy. He didn't email Paul. He didn't get his zip code and go to the general area. They didn't have addresses. It wasn't like it was today, like it is today. The suggestion is that he went up and down the streets of Tarsus asking, "Do you know Paul? Do you know Paul? Do you know Paul?" Saul to them, until finally he found them. I get the impression that Barnabas really wanted Paul involved in the work for him to go to that extent. And you know, that call to service is what Paul wanted too. He was looking for the direction of the Lord. He was still laying things out before the Lord. Because after Paul left Jerusalem, like we said, we lose sight of him. He wasn't deeply involved in the work. He really didn't know what the Lord wanted him to do. Barnabas was Paul's answer from the Heavenly Father of what Paul should do with his life. For I think Paul had a special appreciation for Barnabas the rest of his life, knowing that God had used Barnabas to answer such an important prayer in his life. Well, when Paul returned to Tarsus, the scriptures are silent regarding what he did there. Some writers suggest that Paul was in Tarsus 8 to 10 years before this opportunity of service came. Some say that he was a witness in Tarsus. Others say that he just waited. But the fact is, we don't know what Paul was doing in Tarsus. But Paul apparently saw no clear direction, as we said, from the Lord in his experience at the church in Jerusalem. So he went back to Tarsus, his home, to wait for the Lord's direction. And you know, when it finally came, I don't think that Paul hesitated. I don't think he said, "Let's consider our options here." I think that he dropped everything he was doing, he picked up his coat, and he said, "Let's go." Because that's what Paul was like. When he saw the Lord's direction, he didn't hesitate. He didn't count twice. When it was clear what the Lord wanted him to do, he went boldly forward. And I think that's what his reaction was when Barnabas came to him. Paul's arrival in Antioch is what got Paul involved in the ministry of the early church. And from there, of course, his involvement just blossomed into what we know. I was amazed at how much time probably had passed between Paul's conversion and the time that he was used by the Lord. I was also impressed that the Lord used Barnabas to bring Paul into the work. You know, this was the second time that Barnabas came to the aid of Paul. Remember, first at Jerusalem, and now at Antioch. The first brought Paul a measured acceptance from the Jewish Christian segment of the church, and the second brought Paul a complete acceptance from the Gentile Christian segment of the church. Well, the direction of Christianity was becoming clearer as time went on, and as the missionary work progressed. The overwhelming poverty in Jerusalem and Israel in general, combined with the severe persecution from the Jews, was holding down, it was stifling the growth of Christianity in Israel. But the work of Paul and Barnabas among the Gentiles, where the Gentiles had much more freedom and much more financial means, was just exploding. And that's where the work was really concentrated. It was going on at a tremendous pace. The fact that the brethren were first called Christians at Antioch speaks, I think, of the tremendous success of the witness work. The name apparently came from society in general. It was not originated by Christians. In fact, it doesn't appear that the name Christian became popular amongst the church circle itself until much later. It was given as a name, a means of identification. You know, everyone needs to have a cubbyhole. They want to identify everyone. So this group will call them Christian. You know, just it wasn't a name given out of respect. It was just a name given as a label to who this group was. In the 13th chapter of Acts, we see for the first time that the roles of Barnabas and Paul are reversed. And it happens on their first missionary journey together. You know, up to that point, Paul was mostly just an interesting gossip amongst the early church, whereas Barnabas was important and highly respected. The beginning of the 13th chapter, there's a conference of the prominent brethren in Antioch. It says in verse 2 of the 13th chapter, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Well, this was the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey, a journey that would cover almost 1,500 miles and last about 2 years. A mission that was encouraged and sponsored through the zeal and the vision of the predominantly Gentile church at Antioch, which was the Antioch in Syria. Well, notice how the change of authority between Barnabas and Saul took place. In verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." Barnabas is mentioned first, as if he were the leader of the missionary work, and I think he was. It occurs again that way in verse 7, Barnabas and Saul. But later in verse 13, we're told that Paul and his company loosed from Paphos. Not only is Paul listed first, but Barnabas isn't even mentioned. The reason for this change is, we think, because of what happened at Paphos, a city on the western side of the island of Cyprus. Let's read that, starting in verse 6 of Acts 13. "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which when with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name was by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn the deputy away from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him, and said, 'O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou now cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon me, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season.' And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." Well, the deputy was the Roman proconsul, the governor of the island of Cyprus. And it was common for these ancient powers to have magicians or astrologers in their court. Well, this astrologer, realizing that what Barnabas and Paul were preaching would destroy his own credibility. He'd be out of a job if his proconsul was converted to Christianity. And so he tried to discredit them. That's when Saul, now for the first time using his Roman name of Paul, steps forward and he commands the situation by condemning the man verbally, calling him not his given name Bar-Jesus or son of Jesus, but calling him now the son of the devil, the enemy of righteousness, and then striking him with blindness. As a result of that, the proconsul becomes a believer. And from there on, the book of Acts no longer uses the Hebrew name Saul, but exclusively uses the Roman name Paul. It's no longer Barnabas and Saul, it's now Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and his company. So you see how the transition became evident there of who became the prominent leader of that missionary work. Through this act of converting a Roman governor, Paul now took on the role of being the apostle to the Gentiles. And you can see that his work was largely involved with Gentiles. The point I'd like to make here, though, is the apparent humble acquiescence of Barnabas, who probably was the older of the two, and who, from the time he had been sent to Antioch by the Jerusalem brethren, had been in charge of the work. Never is there a hint of jealousy or rivalry over the ascension of Paul. It's just stated as a matter of fact that now it's Paul who's doing the work. It's Paul's missionary journey and the others who accompany Paul. It didn't start out that way. It was Barnabas and Saul. But it was clear that God intended to use Paul in a very special way, and Barnabas never stood in the way of that work. Later in the 14th chapter, after Paul heals a lame man, the people hail Paul and Barnabas as gods, calling Barnabas Jupiter and calling Paul Mercury. Paul was the chief speaker. The names were appropriate because Mercury was considered the god of eloquence. It really fits what they were trying to describe and what they saw in Paul of his eloquence. Jupiter was supposed to have been a supposed to have had a majestic appearance. And so maybe from that we can assume that Barnabas was a very noble-looking man. But the nobility of Barnabas was really in his heart. He was a supporter of the work. And if the gospel was better served with Paul in charge, then that's what Barnabas wanted. He was glad to submit to that. After Paul and his company leave the island of Cyprus, they sail to the northern mainland and stop in a city called Perga. That's found in Acts 13:13. It says, and when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. You know, there's no mention that they had done any witness work in Perga, or at least not in this visit. All it tells us there is that John left and returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is John Mark, who happened to be the younger cousin of Barnabas. Why he leaves is not stated. I think that maybe he was bothered by the fact that Paul was now in charge of the work, because he was younger. He was more immature than Barnabas. I think he was succumbed to the temptation of jealousy. Why should Paul be in charge? My cousin is older. My cousin has been in the truth longer. My cousin is more respected by the brethren. And here it's Paul in his missionary work. So I think that's the problem maybe that John Mark had. It suggested that maybe he even became sick, but we don't know for sure why John Mark left. Whatever reason he departed, it later became a point of contention between Paul and Barnabas. That's found in Acts, the 15th chapter, verses 36 through 40. In verse 36, Paul suggests to Barnabas a second missionary work to visit the brethren, and we're told that Barnabas was determined to take John Mark with them. But Paul wouldn't accept John Mark because of the way he had left them earlier. And a strong contention arose between Paul and Barnabas over this matter. You know, it's a sad separation between these two great men. Barnabas went on his own missionary journey, and he took John Mark with him. He went to Cyprus again, while Paul took Silas, and he journeyed by land up through Syria and then into west into Asia. Who was right and who was wrong in the argument between Paul and Barnabas? Was Paul wrong for not being more forgiving? Or was Barnabas wrong for not accepting Paul's desires as an apostle? Or for maybe not putting the importance of the work above his personal feelings for John Mark? I'm not going to tell you because I don't know. That's a difficult question to know. You can understand Paul's feelings. Paul put the work of the gospel above everything. And so having a companion with him who was absolutely reliable and trustworthy and who wouldn't leave you in a lurch was important because the work was so vital. But then in the character of Barnabas, you can see why he felt that the way he did. Barnabas was forgiving. And I think he felt, let's give him another chance. He'll do better. You'll see. I've talked to him. But there was no agreement there, and so they departed. In Colossians 4:10 and 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul eventually commends John Mark, and he says that John Mark had been profitable to the ministry of Paul. So in one sense, Barnabas was right, because John Mark proved him right. John Mark became faithful and loyal, and even Paul recognizes that. But in the heat of the moment, and not knowing the future and how John Mark would react, it's a difficult call. The contention between Paul and Barnabas is the last that we hear of Barnabas in the book of Acts, because Acts goes on to chronicle the ministry of the Apostle Paul to Paul. You know, but Barnabas was still involved in the work. Someday maybe there'll be another book of Acts written that chronicles the journey and the work of Barnabas. Of course, wasn't the level of involvement and service that Paul was. But, you know, brethren, even out of differences, good can arise. And I think the good was, now that there were two ministers ministering different parts of the world, my conclusion, obviously, about Barnabas is very good.
I see him as a supporter of the underdog. Remember how he brought Paul to the apostles at Jerusalem when Paul was himself an outsider. And he spoke so strongly on behalf of Paul when all the others were distrustful of him. While serving in Antioch, he went and searched out Paul in Tarsus. He went up and down the streets looking for him to bring him into the ministry because he recognized the talent and the passion of Paul. Even with John Mark, how he wanted to encourage John Mark by including him in another missionary journey, even after John Mark had deserted them the first time. I've got three paragraphs left, and I'm sorry. I see Barnabas as one who was very liberal in heart and who tried to accept all into the faith, and that's probably why he was chosen by the Jerusalem church to visit Antioch in the first place. Like I said, he was a generous man, and as we saw when he sold his land and gave the money to the apostles, he certainly was committed to the cause of Christ. We saw that he's willing to sacrifice. He was willing to accept the conditions of a missionary, very difficult life experiences. Like Paul, there was no complaining, there was no retreating, but there was courage and stamina in the battle for souls that they fought together. And there was humble acquiescence of Paul's ascendancy in the mission field. Barnabas